I enjoy factory tours. I like seeing how things are made. And it doesn't matter what kind of factory it is. It could be making cars, airplanes, chocolate, potato chips. There are basically two types of factory tours. If you've been on a tour, you'll know what I'm talking about. There are the worthless tours, and then there are the insightful tours. The insightful tours come because the factory is an excellent operation, and when you tour that factory, you see the factory operating as it normally does. The worthless tours are the ones where they put on a charade while you're touring, or they show you a movie of what it's supposed to be like, and then the rest of the time it's something very different. It will be helpful today to think about this transfiguration of Jesus as that first kind of tour, the insightful kind. The disciples get to witness real kingdom activity. This is not a charade. This is not a show that's put on for the disciples' benefit. Jesus is actually receiving honor and glory from God. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are actually discussing Jesus' departure, his crucifixion to come. Peter, James, and John were fortunate enough to see the very kingdom of God in action. This was not a display drummed up for them. That said, it was quite a thing to witness, yes? And the transfiguration of Jesus is a very significant event. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's referred to in John's gospel. So it's in all four gospels. It is one of three occasions in the New Testament when God audibly speaks about Jesus, the first one being his baptism here in the Transfiguration, and again just before his crucifixion in John 12. The words that God speaks here on the mountain repeat phrases that were spoken in Deuteronomy 18 and Psalm 2, which we had earlier, and at Jesus' baptism. And they will be repeated again in Acts and Hebrews and referred to in other places as well. There's a lot of symbolism. You have the high mountain, the clouds, light. And as we'll see later, Peter and Paul both refer to the transfiguration in their epistles, in 2 Corinthians and in 2 Peter. Notice that verse 1, as you look at this, notice that verse 1 is spoken a week before the transfiguration takes place. And in fact, this verse comes directly after Mark 8, verse 38, the last verse in Mark 8, where Jesus refers to the Son of Man coming in glory with the angels. And then he says that some standing here will see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. The continuity is important. Seeing the majestic glory of Christ during this, his first earthly visit, makes it more certain that Christ's return with the angels will also occur, as he said. And Jesus said that they would see the kingdom of God. Remember, the kingdom of God is the everlasting, the superior kingdom which God had promised to establish through a Messiah, through an anointed one, through a Christ sent by God. And that's prophesied directly in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Notice also that the disciples' presence at the transfiguration was intentional. It was not accidental. They didn't just happen to be there. They were chosen to be there and to witness it and to proclaim it later. So a week after making this announcement, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain. And as Jesus prayed, he began to radiate with a glorious light. Imagine, if you will, as I combine the descriptions of Jesus, this transfiguration, from the three gospel accounts that describe it. Jesus' face was altered. It was transformed so that it shone like the sun. His clothes became dazzling white as light. Radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Are you envisioning Jesus' face and whole body, clothed, radiating intense white light? I think of it like a welder's arc, so bright you can't look at it. What is happening to Jesus? 1 John 1:5 tells us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Colossians 1:15 says that he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Now, humans don't emit visible light. And Jesus is both man and God. And until now, although his divine nature was always present within him, his radiant divine appearance was veiled from sight within his earthly body. But here on the mountain, he is allowing his divine nature to shine through his earthly veil, revealing that he is truly God. Notice, Jesus doesn't lose his human features. He still has a face. He still has a clothed body. He's changed, but he is still who he was. The Greek word that's used here is the same word that we get from which we get metamorphosis, like a butterfly, caterpillar metamorphosing into a butterfly. And it's translated here as transfigured. And in Romans and in 2 Corinthians, it's translated as transformed. And we will look at one of those. Of course, God's glory is revealed as light throughout Scripture. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to some passages, or at least write them down so you can reflect on them later. The first one being Exodus 34. And while you're turning, I'll give some context to this one. Moses has been up on Mount Sinai, so up on a mountain, with God for 40 days and nights. This is after the first tablets with the Ten Commandments were broken, and Moses pleaded to God for mercy on the Israelites. So God renewed the covenant and wrote the commandments on a second set of stone tablets. So if you begin with me in verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now let's be clear about something. Moses did not have a divine nature. Moses was radiating God's glory because Moses had been in God's presence, and God is light. Only the skin of Moses' face shone, not his whole body. The veil was able to hide his shining face. In contrast, at the transfiguration, Jesus' face and clothing radiated. It's a wonderful reversal, isn't it? Moses would cover his face with a veil after being in God's presence so the people could look at him. Here on the mountain, Jesus' divine nature shines through his human veil so the disciples can see all that Jesus really is. Another familiar display of God's glorious light was at Jesus' birth. You don't have to turn to this. It's in Luke 2. It's a very familiar passage to most of us. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. Please turn to Acts 26. You remember that Paul saw the radiant glory of Christ on the Damascus Road. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. But here in chapter 26, many years later, Paul tells King Agrippa about his experience. Beginning in verse 13. At midday, O Lord, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. Imagine how bright something must be to shine brighter than the midday sun. Drop down to verse 18. Jesus tells Paul, I am sending you to your people and the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. See the contrast in verse 18? We have darkness together with Satan's power, which, as 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world is under the power of the evil one. But light is equated with God and the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said that the disciples would see the kingdom of God, the light. One more passage, Revelation 21, verse 23 says that someday the new Jerusalem, the holy city, will radiate the same glory of God on the new earth. Verse 23 says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Won't that be something? So Jesus, in his transfiguration, reveals his eternal divinity. He is God. At this moment, did Peter, James, and John understand that they were gazing upon Jesus' divinity? Probably not. From what Peter said, it seems that Peter saw Jesus as a contemporary equivalent of Moses and Elijah. He says, it is good for us to be here. And it is good for them to be there. And then he says, let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. You see how Peter is evening the field. And I love how God can do so much with two sentences and a cloud. He bestows honor and glory on Jesus, and in the process, he sets things straight for Peter and the other two, who were probably just silent in their fear. God said, this is my beloved son. And Matthew completes the sentence, this is my beloved son with whom I am pleased. And in saying this, God shows Jesus' superior relationship with God. The writer of Hebrews makes this very clear for us. In Hebrews 3:5, it's written, Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And why was God pleased? Hebrews 1:9 tells us it's because Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Jesus has God's character because Jesus is God. And he therefore proved to be a worthy heir to rule over all that God possesses. The second sentence God said was, listen to him, revealing Jesus' superior message. Moses foretold this in Deuteronomy 18. He said, the Lord your God, he's speaking to the Israelites, and he's saying, someday the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. You see, the people at that time wanted Moses to talk to God and then come talk to the people because they were afraid of God. And Moses said, there will be one after me who has a better message than mine. Listen to him when he comes. So when God said, listen to him, he made this clear. Again, the writer of Hebrews is clear in chapter 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, that is the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You see it all come together here on the mountain? Jesus, the Son of God, is revealed as very God, as the heir, as the appointed ruler over all of God's kingdom. Because Jesus, and only Jesus, perfectly manifested the character and qualities of God. Now, the narrative makes a pretty abrupt transition from the radiant glory of Christ and the amazing experience on the mountaintop to the walk down the mountain. So we're going to make the same abrupt transition. First, Jesus tells them not to say anything about what they had seen until after the Son of Man is raised from the dead. I imagine that preserving this secret might have been a challenge, especially for Peter. Especially when he interacted with the other disciples. You know, you can see Andrew coming up to him saying, so, Peter, what happened with Jesus yesterday? Anything special? And Peter with, you know, no poker face at all, saying, I'm not supposed to tell you, but it was pretty awesome. Mountaintop spiritual experiences are like that, aren't they? We want to share them. And Jesus tells them, oh, you will share this experience, but only after my work is complete. And the disciples do keep quiet. Luke tells us they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. But after the resurrection, they proclaimed it to everyone. Notice what they do talk about as they will come down the mountain. They're struggling to reconcile what they've seen with the religious leaders' teaching. Teaching that Elijah would come first to purify everything for the Messiah. That was the teaching of the day. And they asked Jesus, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus says, Elijah does come first. In fact, Elijah has come already. Matthew 17 tells us that then the disciples understood that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah. And then Jesus goes on. He teaches them that Elijah's purpose was to restore the full, complete prophecies about the Messiah, namely the prophecies about the Messiah's suffering, which were prophecies that the Jews either missed or rejected. They were looking for an Elijah that would purify and make perfect the Israelite nation, and then it would be ready for the Messiah. They misunderstood. Jesus points them to the way that John the Baptist was treated. He said they did whatever they pleased with him. You remember back a few weeks ago, remember how John the Baptist was imprisoned and then beheaded for his faithful service to God. We've seen this before and we'll see it again in Mark. Jesus' path to glory is through suffering. He's preparing the disciples for his suffering and his death. And they don't get it yet. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10 says that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, that by the grace of God he tasted death for everyone, and that Jesus was made perfect, that is, complete, mature, through suffering. Suffering matures us, doesn't it? When we suffer for Christ, our faith is tested. And to remain obedient, we learn to depend on him more and more, and we see that he is always faithful. We wouldn't get that without suffering. I'm convicted that when I disciple other people, I don't prepare them enough for the suffering and testing that they will have to endure. And I don't practice enough encouragement to those who are currently suffering for Christ. I, and I'm sure I'm not alone on this, tend to focus more on helping new believers avoid the kind of suffering that comes from disobedience. And I tend to focus less on preparing them to expect and endure the suffering that comes because of or along with obedience. But suffering and obedience has always been this way, ever since Cain killed Abel, because by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice. You know, Moses endured the Israelites' incessant grumbling and their lack of faith. Elijah feared for his life at the hands of Queen Jezebel. He felt lonely and despondent because he perceived that he was the only one in his generation that was obeying God. And John the Baptist, we've already said, was imprisoned and beheaded because he proclaimed Jesus. And then, of course, we look to Jesus himself, who endured the hatred of his own people, people who rejected him, who betrayed him, and killed him. And Jesus endured a far greater suffering than we ever have to endure, because he suffered God's wrath and rejection on our behalf. And because of that, Jesus has been given the greatest glory. Hebrews 2 says that God crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet because of the suffering of death, which Jesus endured for everyone. So how should we, who are also seeking the glory of the kingdom of God, respond today? Peter and Paul both help us in this. They both witnessed the radiant glory of Christ. I'm just going to touch on a couple of places, and I'm going to ask you to look more deeply into these later today or throughout the week as you reflect back on this passage. The first one is in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to ask you to turn with me on this. And Peter tells us how we are to think about the transfiguration. And the first thing that we're supposed to think about it is, it really happened. Beginning in verse 16 of 2 Peter 1, Peter says, "For we," that is Peter, James, and John, "did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter says, we didn't make this up. And we didn't hear it from someone else. We were there. Going on in 19. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." In other words, what's Peter saying here? He's saying, if the prophecy of the Messiah was fulfilled on the mountain, we can be even more certain that the rest of God's prophecies will also be fulfilled. The kingdom of God will grow. Jesus will return. There will be a judgment day. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And God will dwell with his people forever. So pay attention to these promises, Peter says. These are like campfires in the desert at night, showing the way until that glorious morning when you can see fully. Since we also look forward to sharing in the glory of Christ, as it says up in verse 4, let's do the things that are in verses 5 to 11. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, that is, focused on earthly things, that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter is encouraging us believers who already know these things to continue in them. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 3 for Paul's instructions. Again, we're not going to read the whole chapter. I encourage you to read not just chapter 3, but into chapter 4 as well this afternoon. It's so encouraging. In chapter 3, verse 7, Paul compares the old covenant and the Mosaic law to the new covenant and Christ's law. And Paul says, if the old inferior law came with such glory that Moses had to put on a veil, how much greater glory will come with the new, superior, permanent law of Christ. And Paul says it is in Christ that the superior glory will come. So beginning in verse 16, when a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The veil that prevents us from seeing him. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, like Moses going in to talk with God, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That's the same word translated as transfigured in Mark. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Here in 2 Corinthians, Paul encourages us to behold the glory of the Lord. For in this way, the Spirit transforms us into Jesus' image. It made me wonder, how do we behold the glory of the Lord? One way is by meditating on all that He is. For example, meditate upon His compassionate words, and your words will be transformed to become more compassionate. Meditate upon His perfect obedience, and you will develop a heart to obey. Meditate upon His submission to the will of the Father, and you will find your heart becoming submissive to Him. Meditate upon His endurance through suffering, as you also are being made complete through suffering. And finally, I ask you to consider Romans 8, 15 through 20, which parallels Peter's encouragement that we may partake in the glory that is going to be revealed. Romans 8, 15 says, "We did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider," Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Jesus was revealed as the Son of God on the mountain. The creation waits for all those who have been regenerated to also be revealed. So this instruction from Paul is, examine the equation between the cost of serving Him in this lifetime and the everlasting glory that awaits. Consider whether this present suffering is worth the glory to come. How should we respond? Pay attention to the prophecies. Behold the glory of the Lord. And consider the everlasting glory. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, has a superior divine nature, has a superior relationship with God. He's His Son. He has a superior message, and He proved worthy through suffering because of the superior glory that awaits Him. Will you behold this Jesus and be transformed into His image? Let's pray.